We're very thankful to the Lord that the Lord overruled that Brother David Rice is home. He went to Africa for 3 weeks, and we're all praying that he would have a safe journey while he served all of the brethren. We admire his zeal and enthusiasm to serve the brethren around the world. So now Brother David has chosen for his subject the offerings of the law. The offerings of the law. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Kalinske, and dear brethren, it's always a pleasure to be here with you. I do bring the love of the brethren in San Diego, especially the love of Sister Ruth, who was on an extended trip recently and didn't join me for this one. I think the brethren know a lot about certain parts of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 8 and chapter 9, where we have the consecration of the priesthood and the interim atonement for Israel. Leviticus 16, where we have the Day of Atonement for Israel. And we know a lot about those because those are written about in Tabernacle Shadows, which we study over the years. I didn't know as much about the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. And that's what we're going to focus on this afternoon. The first 7 chapters. Now, in Leviticus 8 and 9 and Leviticus 16, we see put into practice some of the things that are described in the first 7 chapters. The first 7 chapters describe all the offerings of the law and describe the details about how you offer these and what part the priest has as opposed to the people in these various offerings. Now, it's not comprehensive, but it's pretty comprehensive. Now and then you'll see something in Leviticus 8 and 9 which supplements this information. But more frequently, you will find things missing in chapter 16, for instance, the Day of Atonement, that we know happened then. You read Tabernacle Shadows, you can see that things occurred then, but it's not in Leviticus 16. It's really drawn from the rules about the sin offerings in Leviticus. We're going to look at these various offerings. Now, we have on the board 4 kinds of offerings that are discussed in these 7 chapters of Leviticus. There's the burnt offering, chapter 1. Chapter 2, there's the meal offering. Chapter 3, the peace offerings. And in chapter 4 and 5, and even through 6, you have the sin offering. Now, that's all the offerings you've got under the law. Now, you may think, well, wait a minute. Now, I remember some other kinds. What about a trespass offering? That's something talked about under the law. Oh, and there's the thank offering. I remember there's a vow offering. And there's a voluntary offering. Well, how do they fit into these? Well, they're all subcomponents of some of these. Now, under the burnt and meal offerings, we only have that designation. But under the peace offering, we actually have the 3 designations: thank offering, vow offering, and voluntary offering. And those are all part of the peace offering. Those come up frequently in Leviticus, in the consecration of the priesthood, in the vow of the Nazarite. Because there's a vow offering there, and you find when you see how that vow offering is given, it's really one of the peace offerings. That's a kind of peace offering called a vow offering. When you talk about the trespass offering, that's really a sin offering. As a matter of fact, it even says this is a kind of, you handle it like a sin offering, because it's a sin offering for particular trespasses that you have observed. So really, these 4 cover the gamut of the offerings under the law. Now, in Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1, we're going to kind of start off and then read portions of these first 7 chapters and comment as we go. And we start off with verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd or of the flock. Now a flock consists of either sheep or goats, and some of the offerings from the flock can be either sheep or goats. In fact, even the Passover lamb that we know so well, actually, Exodus says you can have that lamb or a goat as long as it's a member of the flock. Cattle, though, is a herding animal. And so when it talks about the distinction between the herd or the flock, it's the cattle that are the herd, and it's the sheep and goat which are the flocks. If his offering be of a burnt offering, sacrifice of the herd, well, that's like cattle, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before the Lord. You will notice that always the burnt offering is designated to be a male. That's not true with all the offerings of the law, but always with the burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering was, as it says, more or less in a voluntary offering. It was a free offering that you're motivated to come and give a burnt offering to the Lord, a sacrifice of something you had to honor the Lord. There were burnt offerings used frequently in the obligatory sacrifices, the sin offerings followed by burnt offerings frequently, but by itself, it was a free-willing offering. And it was probably the most broadly used offering in Israel, and perhaps for that reason, it is listed first in the account. Certainly, it's not the first offering that you made to the Lord, because whenever you had these offerings mingled together on one occasion, whenever you had burnt offerings, peace offerings, and sin offerings together, like you did in the consecration of the priesthood, this was not the order of offering. You always started with a sin offering first, followed by a burnt offering, followed by a peace offering. And I think just as an overview of the subject, it's good to see why that order was always followed. If we want to approach to God, we can't just intrude upon the holy presence, as it were. Remember in Hebrews, we have boldness to come before the throne of grace, but only because that new and living way has been opened through the veil, which is to say the flesh of Christ. There had to be first the offering for sin on our behalf before we could approach to the throne of God. And so the sin offering is always primary. In Leviticus chapter 8, the sin offering was first, followed by a burnt offering showing how God accepts this as a whole free-willing offering. And following that, sometimes, was a peace offering that says basically you now have peace between you and God, and now you can free will give various offerings as a result of the peace that has been secured. So the order between those, always, sin offering, then burnt offering, then peace offering, was the order you execute them in. But because burnt offering could stand alone, after all, the Day of Atonement you're atoned for, so now you have a relationship with God and you could just offer burnt offerings frequently, was the most prolific offering. I think that's why it's mentioned first. Now it says in verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now this may seem odd at first. Have you ever thought of atonement being made by anything but a sin offering? Well, it is. Here it is. But this sense of atonement is not judicial atonement. That's by the blood, and that requires a sin offering. This kind of atonement, at-one-ment, bringing together to God, it's more in the sense that your complete free offering that you're going to offer in total, you don't get something back from this like to eat part of the animal, it's burned completely. You're giving up free willing to God, and this brings a relationship with the Heavenly Father that draws you together closer into at-one-ment. Not the judicial atonement, but just the fellowship of atonement together. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, verse 5, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar, that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And whenever you pour blood somewhere at an altar, it's always going to be the altar in the court. You never pour blood, for instance, around a golden altar or something like that. And in verse 9, his inwards and his legs you wash in water, and the priest shall burn it all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that sweet savor is one of the ingredients that tells us what this is all about. The whole thing was burnt because basically what you're doing is you're sending it up to him, and he is receiving it. Now, you remember I said nobody eats this burnt offering. There's nothing left to eat. Well, actually, somebody does sort of eat it. It's God. You're sending it up to him, and he's the one that receives this, and it's a sweet savor. Now, the thing, it's washed just as if we want to submit anything to the Heavenly Father of our devotion, our consecration, our life. It must be washed. It must be cleansed. Now, how do you prepare this? One thing you never offer in a burnt offering, even though we say it's all burnt, it's not quite, you never offer the skin. You flay it, which means to skin this offering first. And this is referred to in verse 6. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. So the skin is not offered. But what remains of the internal organs that you might have something you wish to wash off from them, you wash those. The legs, which would naturally be dirty or defiled perhaps, you wash those. Anything where there might be some defilement is washed first, so the whole thing is a clean offering to the Lord. That's the point of that regulation. Now, what of this hide? Well, we said that the whole thing goes to God, except this hide. Well, Well, now you might think this skin is just essentially worthless, and that's why you don't send it up. I suppose if you did send it up in smoke, it would not be a sweet savor. I think it would be a stench. But is there any value to the hide at all? Well, anybody that wears leather products was bound to say there's got to be some value to that hide. It could be used as a leather garment or a leather covering, and there's a value to it. So where does that hide go? Well, we find out in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, verse 23, that the hide will go to the officiating priest. You know, that text doesn't tell you that. But Leviticus 7, verse 8, I hope does. I think it will. Leviticus 7, verse 8. The priest that offers any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. Now, I think that we're going to see more and more as we go through these offerings that the priest that serves as a functionary for the people of the land, when they offer something, much of the time the priest receives something of this offering. And I think the point of this is that the world of mankind in the kingdom are going to bring their offerings to the priesthood, Christ head and body, and it's Christ and the church as the priests of the kingdom that will receive these on behalf of God. But if you send this smoke up to God, well, what is there left to anything about this offering to indicate anything that passes through the priesthood? Well, this is the only piece, this hide, this skin, that goes to the priest for his personal use. And it never deals, as far as I can see, with the issue of what happens when a priest is offering the burnt offering. I don't think that point is just ever covered. In other offerings, it is. And when a priest offers something, different things are done than when just a person of the land offers. And we'll see that distinction. But here it appears that the priesthood and their share in receiving these offerings is shown here, perhaps, by him making use of this something that is of value but would not be of a sweet savor to the Lord. Now, going back to Leviticus, the first chapter, you notice it says in verse 10, he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar. Now, as you go into the scriptures looking for north and south designations in a symbolic sense, you will find a number of them. I think you will remember that in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, when the kingdom is pictured as being established in the world, the Mount of Olives, representing the mountain kingdom of God, cleaves in the east to west, and half falls to the north and half to the south. This is a picture of the establishment of God's kingdom in its two phases. The north is spiritual, the south the earthly. What was it, Satan that said, I will ascend to the sides of the north, I will be like the Most High? That's the place where God is that Satan wished to trump. The south, by contrast, would be the earthly sphere. Now, when you go to Ezekiel 47, verse 2, and you see where it's talking about the river of life that goes out from Ezekiel's temple to nourish the world and the kingdom, it specifically mentions that it passes by the altar, because the blessings of life are dependent, as it were, upon the fact that that altar has been satisfied with an offering for sin. But it tells you which side it passes on. It passes by the south side of the altar. South is earthly. And this shows, in Ezekiel 47, the time of the earthly kingdom. But here, it's the north side of the altar. I don't think it means we're in the gospel age as opposed to the kingdom. I don't think that's the point. But rather, since you're offering this wholeheartedly to Jehovah, you're offering on the north side because that is what pertains to the heavenly or the spiritual, where God would be. And that's why you kill it on the north. Now, this is the only time where it actually mandates, as far as I know, that you kill it on the north side. But on the other offerings that follow, on the peace offering and the sin offerings, we'll see that it says you sacrifice it by the altar where you did the burnt offering. So it doesn't stipulate there it's the north, but it is, because it's the same as the burnt, which is the north. So it's suggesting that these offerings are all basically, fundamentally, offered to Jehovah, to the Heavenly Father. Now we're going to go on to the next chapter. We can go back a little bit, still the first chapter. You'll notice that if you're very poor and you don't have a larger animal, you can bring in verse 14, the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice for the offering to the Lord of fowls, of turtle doves or young pigeons. And you pluck the feathers and put them by the side of the altar, kind of like that skin. You never offer the skin, so you don't offer the feathers here. It's kind of a consistency in the parallel here. But the point is that on these burnt offerings, it really didn't matter how much you could bring. Whatever you could afford, you could bring, because the thought behind the offering is your willingness to give what you have and devote it to the Heavenly Father and have it fully consumed, fully devoted to Him. So whether that's a little or a lot, that's not the issue. Any grade will suffice. But whatever you have, make sure that it's the best you can afford and do. For instance, if you're going to offer an animal, make sure it's a male animal and not a female, because in the types, that's just the way it was, males counted more than females. I suppose maybe because males could be more prolific in offspring, and that's why animals are rated this way. But males are just, we'll see this gradation as we proceed. So I think the lesson is, whatever you can afford, whatever you can do, wherever you are in your status with God, that's not the important point. Whatever you can do, do. But whatever you decide to do, do it wholeheartedly and give the best you can. I think that's the issue. Now, it does say in verse 12 also, one other detail we'd like to get to. Verse 12, he shall cut this offering in pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire. Now, that may seem obvious. If you're going to have a fire, if you try to take a body, I mean a dead carcass, and you light a match to it, it's not going to burn. You better put something there that's going to ignite this body that has a lot of fluid in it. So it always stipulates you put first the wood and then the animal on the wood, the burnt offering on the wood. And then, on top of that, sometimes you put the other offerings on top of the burnt offering that's on top of the wood. But there's the mention fundamentally that there has to be the wood at the bottom. Now, maybe this is simply functional. It was functional. But is there a point to this? Well, do you remember when Abraham was taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and Isaac, as he was going up the mountain, says, well, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And it says, well, God will provide a lamb. You know the story. But then it mentions particularly about that wood that he mentioned, that he carried the wood on his back. Now, it didn't just say they brought wood and fire. It says specifically that Isaac carried the wood on his back. I can't help but think, as many brethren have thought before me, that that was a picture of our Lord Jesus who had to carry his cross to Calvary. Is that wood, therefore, particularly a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that is the foundation for all the offerings that we wish to bring? Anything we want to bring, there's got to be that wood first. There's got to be founded upon that sacrifice at Calvary on that cross. And the burnt offerings on top of that, the fat of the peace offerings is on top of the burnt offerings. Everything has to be in that order. But the wood is at least specially mentioned. It's not just let bypass. So perhaps there's a point there. Now we'll go into chapter 2. Now I should mention that chapter 2, that deals about the meal offerings, chapter 3, the peace offerings, chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about the sin offering. If you turn with me just briefly to chapter 6 of Leviticus in verse 8, this is after all of the laws of the offerings are finished. And then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and the sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. My goodness, I thought we had the burnt offering in chapter 1. Why do we have the burnt offering again here in chapter 6? Well, what we've got in chapter 6 and the remainder of chapter 7 is another pass through all of these offerings. They're not quite in the same order. Here it goes, burnt offering, meal offering, and then, if I'm not mistaken, it takes the sin offering before the peace offering. I don't know why that switch. I'd like to know. I don't know why. But it goes through all four again, and now it gives things that are pertaining to the priesthood. If a priest offers, or if the priest receives this offering, and the last pass through these offerings is all about the things that pertain to the priesthood. So we have to flip between the first five, six chapters and the last two chapters in the segment to really get a comprehensive picture sometimes. Now, when we go to Leviticus, the second chapter, this will come up. When any man will offer a meat offering unto the Lord. Now, immediately, many of your Bibles, if they're a new translation, will say something other than meat. When I was a boy, this really confused me. Let's see, we have all these animals offered, and they're not meat offerings. Now we have flour offered, and it's called meat. But, you know, this is meal. It's the meat of the grain or the meal offering. Some of your Bibles say flour, perhaps. Some of them say the grain offering. But this is a bloodless offering. And this is how it is distinct from the others. Now, it turns out that the meal offering is actually kind of an adjunct to the other offerings. I mean, after all, we got the list here. Burnt, because that's so popular. That was the most prolific offering given. That, therefore, should be described first. Meal offering. Now, I would never have thought to list meal offering next. I would have thought maybe a sin offering, a peace offering. But meal offering is, I think, added here, not because it's the most significant, but because it's kind of like an adjunct to every other offering. When you give an offering, you frequently offer and its meal offering and its drink offering. So you always add the meal offering to it. And I think that's why it's next. It says in verse 2, if he shall bring it to Aaron the sons, he shall bring it to Aaron the sons of the priest, and he shall take thereof his handful of flour thereof, with the oil thereof, and with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be offered, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant shall be of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord. Now, you notice that there are three ingredients. There's the grain, unleavened, and this has to be whole and pure. And then there's the oil, suggesting the influence of the Holy Spirit in this. And then there's that frankincense. Now, the first two ingredients, you just take a handful of, and you offer those on the altar, but all of the incense you offer. After all, you're not going to eat the incense. The incense, the frankincense, is made to be burned into a scent to God as part of the fragrance of this offering. So you're just giving the memorial of it to him, and the remainder of it goes to the priests. Now, remember we said that as far as the kingdom is concerned, with the world of mankind offering in the kingdom, they offer it through the priesthood. And I think that's why the priests then receive this offering from the offerer, just as the church will receive on behalf of the Heavenly Father the offerings in the kingdom. But what if a priest offers a meal offering? Does he eat it himself? That doesn't seem appropriate. He's trying to give it to God. And here's where we find, I trust this is the right reference, in Leviticus, the 6th chapter, verse 23, when it's talking now about the meal offerings, but adding the details that belong to the priests. Leviticus 6:23, starting with verse 22, the priest of the sons of his sons of the priest that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It shall be wholly burnt. Every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. And that makes sense. Today in the gospel age, who is going to receive this offering? Well, the priesthood is not established yet, like in the kingdom, for the church to receive it. So you burn the whole thing. You send it up to God. I think these distinctions between any person of the land, that's eaten by the priests. But if a priest offers, that's eaten by God, as it were. You send it all up. That shows the difference between the two ages. The gospel age now, where we, as the learning priesthood, as it were, we send our offerings up to God. But the world and the kingdom will give them to the priesthood to be received on their behalf. Now, in chapter 2, in verse 4, we read about those things which, how you prepare this offering. I think we're going to skip that a little. There's about three different ways you can prepare this offering. We'll just have to pass that for time concern. Verse 11, there are some things that when you're dealing with these non-animal sacrifices, you always keep in mind. Never offer leaven and never offer honey. Now, I think all of us can relate to the never offering leaven. You wouldn't want to send sin up on the offering of the altar to God. That makes sense. But what about the honey? I would have thought such a fragrant, sweet, fragrant thing like honey would be something you could offer on the altar. But I think that honey is so far removed from leaven. It's the pure food. I think the honey represents the values of the spiritual nature that we are imbibing, that we have. We don't sacrifice our new creature. We sacrifice the old flesh. Honey, I think, represents the delightful, sweet taste of the heavenly call. Do you remember when the Israelites were first receiving the manna in the wilderness? And they called it manna because the manna means, what is it? They didn't really know what it was, so they described it. Well, it's kind of like wafers made with honey. That spiritual food, which represents the nourishment of the new creature, is tied in with this thought of honey. This honey is our heavenly call, and we never sacrifice that. There's two things you never send up to God: sin, and you never sacrifice your spiritual interests, only your earthly. Going on to chapter 3. If his oblation be of a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, that would be like cattle, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish to the Lord. And then later on, you can offer also from the flock, male or female. The peace offering was the broadest kind of offering you could offer, almost anything of an animal sort, flock or herd. Didn't have to, male or female, whatever you had, whatever's available, but make sure, of course, that it's unblemished and make sure that it's pure and clean in this respect. The peace offering was not one of the, quote, most holy offerings. Doesn't mean it's defiled in any way, but the most holy offerings are those which are eaten by the holy people, and that is by the priests. But the peace offering, some of your Bibles would say a fellowship offering, are eaten by a variety of people. And these peace offerings, you send part of it up to God by burning. All the internal organs and the fat, you send up to God. The remainder, the carcass, is distributed variously. The breast goes to the priest. The priest receives that, and he eats that. The bulk of the carcass is going back to the offerer for him to consume. And he shares it with whoever he wishes to, as long as they're clean. So they have to be clean and free and not contaminated with uncleanness. But other than that, everybody can join in with this. And I think the peace offering, the point of the peace offering, is that they now have atonement with God. They have peace with him. Like Romans 5:1 says, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so we're in this relationship where we can freely offer to him our thanks, our praise, our vows to him. And that's why Paul, I think, takes this concept and applies it to us in Hebrews 13th chapter about the offering of the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. He's talking about this kind of peace offering, a thank offering, which is one of the kinds of peace offering. Another kind of peace offering that would pertain to the church, well, that would be the vow offerings. And that's why when you go to Numbers chapter 6, when it talks about the vow of the Nazarite, which is all about the church and their vows of sacrifice, that ends with a peace offering to fulfill his vow. And then there's the voluntary offering of just a free gift of love. And it shows the fellowship and appreciation that we all share as children of God and as sons of God, being redeemed and being at peace with him. Now, there is part of this offering that is not described well in these chapters. You have to go to Leviticus, the 8th chapter, to see the unique parts of this that are done differently when the priesthood is involved. In Leviticus, the 8th chapter, where there's a peace offering in the consecration of the priesthood, verse 29, we read a detail that, as far as I see, is not given in the earlier chapters. It says in Leviticus 8:29, Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering, for of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. Remember earlier we said that when the people of the land offered, the priest would take the breast, always showing how in the kingdom, when the people of the world come to offer, the church will receive part of this offering, showing that they're the intermediary between them and God. But what about the gospel age, when the priests are offering these offerings? Well, the priest wouldn't eat the breast, this part. It goes to Moses. Well, who does Moses represent as he's consecrating the priesthood? He represents God. As far as I know, this is the only place that Moses specifically is said to get part of a certain offering as his due. And that's when the priest, when we're sacrificing now in the gospel age, that breast is God's part, as it were. In Exodus, the 29th chapter, verse 26, which is another view of the consecration of the priesthood and the peace offerings that they're offering on this occasion, it says, Thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it before the for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part, speaking to Moses. So there again, it's stipulated to be Moses' part. And then in verse 28, it talks about the heave offering to the Lord. And the heave offering is a little different. The heave offering, this is another one of those terms that I always thought when I was young, a heave offering means something you heave up, like a heave-ho, and it takes a lot of strength to heave it. That's not the point. The heave offering is a gift. The word heave, I don't know why it's translated heave, because it doesn't mean in English to me what it really means in Hebrew. It means a gift. And the heave offering was that part that was a gift to give to others for their enjoyment and their appreciation and fellowship in this offering. Now, you remember that Paul sometimes talks about, under the law, there were gifts and offerings of the law. Now, why does he say gifts? I suspect it's because he knew that's what the heave offering was. It was a gift that you would distribute to others for their consumption. So I think the heave offering, the gift offering, is the basis of Paul's comment. Now, our time is slipping, and we're going to go to the next segment in Leviticus, the fourth chapter, and that's about the sin offerings. Most of the discussion we seem to have among the brethren is about sin offerings, and that's because of the sin offerings in the Day of Atonement, which form such a bulwark for the outline of God's progression of the ages, showing that the sin offering would be in two stages, and that would atone for two classes. First, the priesthood, and following that, all of Israel representing the whole world. I think these two pictures of the two ages of salvation are indeed what are represented there. In Leviticus 4, we have that distinction made pretty clear by a series of four different kinds of people that make their offering. Now, much of the information I have in this chapter is from a talk that I think Carl Hagensick gave years ago that I heard that differentiate these four offerings in Leviticus 4, and I think a number of you are familiar with that. So I'm just going to outline it briefly without detailing it too much. But in Leviticus 4, it breaks down into four groups. First of all, if you're a priest, you offer for your sin a bullock. And you use this bullock very much like you're familiar with the concept of offering a sin offering in Leviticus 16. And if it's the congregation of the Lord's people, and they realize a sin for which they need to have an atonement, they also offer a bullock. If it's a ruler among the people, like a prince, for instance, among the people, then they offer a goat, and it's stipulated that it be a he-goat. And if you're just any one of the common people, and you recognize your sin, you offer also a goat, but in this case it's stipulated that it be a she-goat. Now, I think that there's a gradation here that's apparent. A priest or the entire congregation would be more significant than just the individuals listed below. And so their animal to offer is more significant. A ruler or just the common people, even they're gradated. He would be more significant. There's the he-goat. The people perhaps a little less. And there's the she-goat. And so these offerings show a gradation in the level or status of the people involved. But now immediately you see the difference between a bullock and a goat, and your mind tells you that on the Day of Atonement, that was the distinction made. For the priest, you offered the bullock. For the church, there was a bullock. And for the world, there was a goat. And I think that same distinction maintains here. Here, the priest would be any member of the new creation. In the flesh, while we realize we have sins, and we remember the bullock's blood applied on the altar as the basis for our forgiveness. A congregation. I'm inclined to say, because of the structure of this, that the congregation represents a congregation of the Lord's people. That they also, when they've realized a collective sin, they remember the offering of the bullock's blood as the basis for their forgiveness. But in the kingdom, a prince or a ruler, the ancient worthies, should there be any slips through inexperience, will remember the offering of blood that secured the world, and that was still the blood of Christ, still the blood of atonement. But it first came through that goat and then is applied for the world. And so they remember that application, as it were, as the basis for their forgiveness. And any of the people of the land, they do the same and remember the application of the goat's blood as the basis for their redemption. Now, there is something different about this law when we go to the book of Numbers, chapter 15. Numbers 15 tells you what to do if the congregation sins at a later time, and the law is quite different. Numbers 15 talks about the time when you come into the land. This is Numbers 15, verse 18. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land where I'm bringing you, then you do all these various things. And it says in verse 24, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer, well, a burnt offering. But when you get down to the sin offering, at the end of the verse, it's one kid of the goats for a sin offering. Now that's odd. Here's the law in Leviticus 4 that says, for a congregation, you offer a bullock for a sin offering. But now Numbers 15 says, well, maybe that's okay in the wilderness, but when you come into the land, then the congregation is going to offer a goat for a sin offering for any such infraction. Now why the difference in the two different times? Well, I think the difference is, symbolically, we've moved from one age to the next. In the wilderness, overall, in this comparison, I think we have the sojourn of the church wandering to their heavenly Canaan. But once you come into the land, and we're now in the kingdom period, the congregation now is no longer the spirit-begotten new creatures. They are now the world of mankind, and the sin offering changes to the goat because they remember that second offering that is the basis for their redemption. So this distinction, I think, is meaningful in its antitype. Now we go back to Leviticus and see what happens to the blood of these various offerings. Leviticus chapter 4 says in verse 6, "The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." Now I presume that in the sanctuary you've got the holy and the most holy. There's the veil of the sanctuary always here. If you're going to sprinkle it before the veil, I think that means that the priest has to bring that blood into the tabernacle in order to sprinkle that blood before the veil. He doesn't go in here. He only does that on the Day of Atonement. This is merely kind of a remembrancer of the Day of Atonement. But he sprinkles it here before the veil. But he has to go in there to do that. He does that in the case of the priest and also of the congregation. But he does not do that in the case of the ruler or the people. Now, what else does he do with the blood? Well, it says in verse 7, "And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle." So there's the altar of incense, there's the four horns, and he puts some of the blood on the horns. Well, he's got to go into the tabernacle to do that. You've got to be in the tabernacle. Now, for the other folks, when they sacrifice an offering, you put the blood on the four horns on the altar in the court. Now here's the difference. This represents the gospel age. There's the saints. The blood is handled inside the holy because that's where we are. The saints are in the holy and that's where the blood is used. The world of mankind will be out here in the court. The blood is handled in the court where they are. But something more about this. You may remember that Leviticus 6:30 that talks about these regulations pertaining to priests. Leviticus 6 says, "Any sin offering that you bring the blood into the tabernacle, you burn it. You send it up to God. Any offering that you don't bring the blood into there, sin offering, you eat it." So with the people, it's going to be eaten, and it's going to be eaten by the priests. Just like in the kingdom, when mankind sends up their offerings to God to remember their atonement, that is received and appropriated and received by the priesthood, the church. But in the gospel age, these offerings for the church, the kind where the blood is brought in, you don't eat that. You send it up to God who eats it because we're dealing with the Heavenly Father. So in all of these particulars, it seems like the details of how you handle these offerings, whether you're a people of the land or whether you're a priest, go to show the difference between the two ages of salvation. The gospel age now, where we send our offerings up to the Heavenly Father, there's no priesthood involved, as it were, and the kingdom, when the people of the land will deal through the priesthood, and the priesthood will receive their offerings in their behalf. Well, our time is up. It's all the details we're going to talk about. But you know that there are a variety of scriptures in the New Testament in which the Apostle Paul enjoins us to be sacrificers with our Lord. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, dear brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves holy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service." And that's the lesson we want to take from these details, is that through our course of life, we have the opportunity to present ourselves in sacrifice to the Lord, thankful for the atonement that has preceded as the basis, to allow us to then present our burnt offerings, our peace offerings to the Lord, to be accepted by Him. Do you remember the representation in Revelation 6, verse 9? During the dark ages, it says that John in symbol sees under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Very strange place for souls to live, under the altar. But when you realize that the picture here is that these sacrifices of the Lord's saints during the age have been consumed in sacrifice and their ashes have fallen beneath the grating and they reside beneath the altar waiting for the resurrection, that's the symbol. It's a picture of our sacrifices during the age that will make us acceptable to the Lord, so that by and by we can hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant."
We'd like to thank Brother David for his research on Leviticus 1 2:6. We also appreciate his thoughts and his labors of love on our behalf. And Brother David Rice will lead us in closing prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of type and prophecy in the Old Testament that tells us about Thy plan of atonement and assures us that our set part with Thee now will lead to a grand privilege of applying the benefits of redemption to the whole world of mankind. We thank Thee for the opportunities we have to give our little all now. Pray that by and by, when we're with Thee in glory, we might have that privilege of blessing all. Do pray forgiveness for anything spoken amiss. We ask Thy spirit of fellowship and grace to be among us. In Jesus' name, amen.